Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, in the third chapter. I want to read that passage again just to remind us of the teaching there about the return of Christ, about not being discouraged or confused by the delay, and also how we need to be prepared for that coming. I think a person could read this chapter every day of his life and be encouraged and challenged and stimulated to be ready for the coming of Christ. So 2 Peter chapter 3, please follow along as I read. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this, quote, coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that's a beautiful creation passage reminding us about the Logos, the word of God. When God spoke, it was. It came to be. Verse 6, "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the Logos, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And notice it says destruction. It is not an everlasting torment or a burning bush experience where people will burn and burn and burn and never be consumed. They will be destroyed in the lake of fire. But then he says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Time is not a factor with God. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But," he says, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire." You know, they say when there's a tornado coming, it's kind of like the roar of a train. You can imagine what it's going to be like on the day of the Lord, when judgment is coming, when fire and destruction come upon the earth. "Heavens will disappear with the roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And I think the rest of the chapter then is particularly for us. It's a challenge for us to continue to believe the promise of the return of Christ and to therefore live in a certain way. And this is what he said. "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them, in them, of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." In a way, we are really in a rather secure position when we're in the Lord. If we're in the Lord, we can rest on that hope, on that promise that we'll be in the kingdom of God. But Peter suggests here, you don't want to fall from that secure position, indicating that it's entirely possible that we can lose it, that we can break our relationship with the Lord and jeopardize our salvation. Verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. My message this morning is entitled, May the Parish Never Perish. The first parish is spelled with an A, P-A-R-I-S-H, I believe it would be, and that is another name for the church, for the congregation. What I'm saying is, may this church never die. May we never give up the faith. May we never give up the battle. May we never give in to the world. May we always be, may we become more healthy, sure, but may we then always be the church that God wants us and demands that we would be. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus was declaring his determination that, I think in Jesus' mind, he didn't know when he was going to be coming back to set up the kingdom, but he knew there was going to be quite a delay. The apostles, they didn't understand that. They didn't know. Even Paul, in all of his writings, he thought it could be at any time. He didn't know how long it would be. He didn't know if he'd be alive at the coming of Christ or if he would have been long since dead. But Jesus knew and understood that, and he wanted the church to know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I will build the church, he said. So even though the saints will die, even though all the apostles are dead and buried and turned to dust again, even though loved ones will die, he says, the church will survive. I will build the church, he declared and wanted to emphasize. And yet we find Jesus then asking over in Luke 18, he asks, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so at one point he's declaring, I will build my church. Nothing will prevent it from continuing. But then he also says, when I come back, and when I survey the earth, and when I gather my people, I will raise the dead. But he says, will I find the faith present and alive on the earth? The implication is that as the end of the age draws near, and you have to suspect that it's close. We don't know. We won't set dates. But there's so many things happening in Israel that would suggest it could be coming soon. And so I think the implication is there may not be much of the faith left at the time that Jesus does finally come back. Certainly, as he said, even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. However, many churches have died. Many local congregations. Many are barely alive with one foot in the grave. And certainly, that is not what we would want for this congregation, for our commitment, our devotion, our love for the Lord. There's no reason to believe that our church would follow the same path that some churches have taken, except that many churches seem to have a lifespan. We have to see that we beat the odds. We have to see that this local congregation becomes alive and well, remains alive and well, and is a lighthouse in the community, and is caring for one another, and is committed to what the Lord has given the church to do. Without a determination to beat the odds, any church can fall victim. There's a lot that could be said about how to beat the odds, how this local congregation could be alive and well, but there are just three things that I want to touch on this morning. They are that my hope is that we would stand fast in the faith. Secondly, that we might be a separated people. And third, that we might bring our children up in the way of the Lord. These are three pieces of biblical counsel that I think are very important to God, that he shared with his writers, that we would have them today, and that we would be reminded and challenged and stimulated to do these three things. So first of all, may we stand fast in the faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us that we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. Salvation comes through faith. That's how important is faith. Faith is adherence to the Lord. It's confidence in the Lord. It's trust in the Lord. It's dependence upon the Lord. Another aspect of faith is what we believe. What are the facts? Now, that's not all of it, but that is part of it. That's the foundation for it. What do you believe? And that is very, very important. Especially our understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, what His message of the gospel is, and what the hope is for the future. We've talked before about about the fact that it does matter what you believe. That's why people drive a long distance to come to church, to fellowship with us, to study, to worship, to be reminded of the teaching. That's why people come from for so many miles. That's why people tithe, because they want to support the cause that this church stands for and that this church teaches. It does matter what you believe. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith." And so I would urge us as a congregation to stand up for the truths of God. Don't ever let anyone preach from this pulpit. Don't let anyone teach in our classes or lead our group that does not stand for, that does not preach and defend the true gospel that we find in the Scriptures. That would be included in standing firm for the faith. Don't sing songs that teach a perverted gospel. We don't even want to just sing songs that we can defend or justify, because you can take it this way and that's okay. We want to, as Paul said in Colossians, that we teach one another with our singing, our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so when we sing, we want to do so proactively, so that as we sing, we're proclaiming the truth of the Scripture. Insist that our teachers stand for the Bible truths that Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and so forth stood for. Never support a ministry. Don't give to a spiritual type ministry that represents a false gospel, that perverts the gospel that is so important to Jesus and that needs to be to us. Stand up especially for the foundational truths that God is God, that Jesus is His Son, that Jesus is the Christ, that He's coming again someday to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth, and that we'll rest in the grave until that day comes. But then Jesus will take over, He'll set up the kingdom and make everything the way God wanted it. Paul said in Galatians 1:9, and this is a verse that I think ought to be memorized, but if not memorized, then underlined in every Bible. He said, "As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." That's how important Paul felt about it. And we have to know, we have to admit, that within Christianity, there is a different gospel. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 4, there is another Jesus being preached, another gospel being presented. There's another spirit that is evident and present. He says, stay away from these things. If we are a part of it, then we would be accursed. The church must stand strong in the faith. The second point, that we would be a separated people. Turn, if you would, to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read just verses 15 through 17, where the Apostle John gives, I think, straightforward counsel to the brethren. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, But the man who does the will of God lives forever. And then go to James, if you would, right there close. James, the fourth chapter. And he also talks about being a friend of the world. And if you choose that route, if you're going to be a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend of God. It just, they don't go hand in hand. They're incompatible. It doesn't work. James 4. We'll look just at verses 4 and 5. And he's pretty straightforward in his counsel here. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." You see, we need to be a separated people. We need to be different from the world. We need to be separate from the world. He goes on, "Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" We usually think of envy or jealousy as wrong, and yet God said his name is jealous. He looks at his people and he wants them. He wants them for himself. And he wants them to be unadulterated in their relationship with him. He wants all of us. And this is what he demands. "We must not love the world or the cares of this life. We are certainly in the world, can't get out of the world, but we do not want the world to be in us." Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? It was the cares of this life. It was the deceitfulness of riches that choked the word of God from so many lives. And I see this so often. So many people are so easily caught up in the cares of this life. And it's not that they're doing bad things. It's often good people doing fine things, but not the better things, not the best things. It's often to the neglect of ministry and of serving God and of serving in the church. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That would suggest that we would, you know, being a peculiar people, that we would be strange, that we would not just fit in with the world, that we would fit in with each other, but that we would be a holy nation, that we would be chosen of God because of not just who we are, but because of what we are, because of how we live, because of the standards that we reach to, that we would have high standards in the movies that we choose, in the television that we watch, in the books that we read, in the stories that we tell, the jokes that we laugh at, the friends that we have, the language that we use, the activities which take our time, and the morals and the modesty that we advertise in the way that we dress. In Romans 12, we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. In Romans 6, Paul declares that we are to be dead to sin. We just don't fit in with the world. And we shouldn't. We want to be different. Now I realize, you know, when you're growing up, everyone, and I guess even as adults, everyone wants to look alike, have the same type car and the same type clothes and talk about all the same movies and TV and superheroes and movie stars and music and so forth. And I'm not saying all of that bad. Certainly some of it is. We need to be able to critically look at something and to be able to discern. Is this the way that we want to dress? Is this a language? You know, are we going to be able to impact? Or are we going to be able to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, if we fit right in? I don't think so. We must be different. We must be a separated people. And even if it means maybe a little bit of ridicule or difference, that's okay. I mean, what does it matter if we're different from the world? John said, if you're friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. So we need to be a separated people. We need to stand fast in the faith. We need to be a separated people. And then the third point that I'd like to cover is just another reminder that we bring our children up in the way of the Lord. This is so important. In Proverbs 22, it reminds us, "Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it." The idea is that when the kids are young, you can train them. You can establish values and standards and character. And this is it's a challenge, of course, that lays before parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, but it's a job worth sacrificing everything to do. Because as we form the children's values, those values will stay with them generally. There will be, of course, exceptions and people who will fall away because they'll get caught up in the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and so forth. But for the most part, the general rule is that if we teach the children the way they should go, and if we show them consistency in the way we go, then there's a far better chance that they will continue in that as they grow older. Proverbs 22:6 is it's a command with a promise. And then there's Ephesians 6:4 that tells us to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I would far rather that my kids and that my grandkids be Christian than that they be doctors or lawyers or business owners or anything that the world view of success would elevate and admire and appreciate. I would far rather that they be poor and Christian than to be rich and not in the Lord. To be respected by the world, but not in the world. Now, I'm not saying you can't have both, but too often, those who are successful in the world's eyes somewhere let go of their spiritual, their Christian training. It's not that the two are totally incompatible, and yet Jesus did say, it's harder for a rich man to come into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. If you're going to be rich, if you're going to have to do, you know, most of us aren't going to have to worry about that, but if you want that, you're going to be met with challenges that are pretty tough. It's been said that more of Christianity will be caught than taught. We, every one of us, need to lead the way. Again, we all have a responsibility. One author said it takes a village to raise a child. Is that how it goes? You know, it takes a church to raise a child in the Lord. And it takes every one of us. It takes us being consistent in our lifestyle, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world. We need to lay the groundwork. I suggested a few weeks ago, and I'll ask you to turn just one more passage, go to Deuteronomy 6, and I know we read this a few weeks ago, but in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses passes on the command of the Lord, I suggested a few weeks ago that we practice this passage, that we practice Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And the idea here is that we would develop kingdom conversational skills, that we would work into our conversation with each other, with the kids, with friends and neighbors, and it'll come easier with outsiders if we become real comfortable with it with each other. But that we just start talking about the kingdom and the hope that we have, the assurance that we have, the standards that we take, if we begin doing that all the time. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. You know, they're not just in the head. They're not just facts that we memorize. We are to own the ways of God, the teachings of God, the standards of God, the gospel of God. We are to own them. He goes on to say, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So talk about these things. Talk about things of the Lord all the time. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, have banners and signs and symbols and things that are representative. Our communion emblems that we'll partake of in a moment. These are symbols. They're tokens that remind us of the body of Jesus. That would be the bread. That it's broken for us as His body was broken. The cup is representative of the blood. God in the Old Testament gave the Israelites so many visuals, so many illustrations, so many things that taught This is the main thing that we have. There are some others, but baptism is one. The communion emblems are another. But they teach us, they remind us of the death of Jesus and how we can have salvation and cleansing through Him. There's so much more that can be said and that I'm sure we'll think about and talk about a lot that would prevent us from ever being one of those churches that just kind of dries up and goes away. We don't want to be that. And there are things that we need to do in order to prevent that. I'll just review these three main points. Number one, may we stand fast in the faith. Number two, may we be a separated people. And number three, may we bring our children up in the way of the Lord until He comes.